But I think of them and leave all for them, he replies. I doubt that, Christian says. For to leave all is a very hard matter. Harder than many are aware of. But tell me, how are you so persuaded that you have left all for God in heaven? My heart tells me so, the young man says. But the word of God says that he who trusts in his own heart is a fool, Christian says. That is spoken of an evil heart, but mine is a good heart, he says. What proof do you have of a good heart, Christian asks. My heart comforts me in hopes of heaven, and my heart and my life agree, he says. Christian responds, our heart must agree with the word of God and pass the same judgment upon it that the word passes. The word of God says, there's none righteous. There's no, not one. There's none who does good. No, not one. And in another place, every imagination of the heart of man is only evil always. Then the young man says, I will never believe that my heart is that bad. Besides, I believe that Christ died for sinners and that I shall be justified before God through his gracious acceptance of my obedience. And Christian responds, ignorance is your name, and as your name is, so are you. For ignorant you are of what justifying righteousness is, and just as ignorant of how to secure your soul by faith in it. You're also ignorant of the true saving effects, of saving faith in the righteousness of Christ, which is to bow your heart to God in Christ. First effect. To love his name. To love his word. To love his ways. And to love his people. Ignorance responds, that is your faith, but not mine. Yet my faith is just as good as yours. Then Christian offers a final appeal. Poor ignorance, be awakened. See your own wretchedness and flee to the Lord Jesus. And by his righteousness, God will deliver you. But ignorance slights the good counsel that Christian gives, and they never seek him again. I'd like to invite you to turn with me to Romans 10, 3 and 4 as we consider our message this morning. Why should I care about the greatest difficulty of faith? Do you know what it is? Why is faith so hard? You know, some people say that faith is easy. We have to rethink that this morning. Why is faith in God so hard? Why is faith in God as the sole sovereign Lord so very hard? Why? Why is faith so hard? Why should I care about the greatest difficulty of faith? Have you ever troubled yourself to think about it? Why don't I believe? Well, I do believe. Just like Thomas Goodwin says, I do believe Christ for salvation. I just don't believe for him for a holy life. I don't believe Christ for the power of a holy life. I don't believe Christ for a power of life and love for my wife and my children. I'll just pull myself up by my will and love my wife. I have willpower, but no gospel power. You ever been there? You ever thought about it? Now, willpower, but no gospel power. But the power of free will at work, willpower. But what about gospel power? Why should I care about the greatest difficulty of faith? Now, I'd like to read Romans 9:30 through verse 4, 10 verse 4 once again. And we'll be primarily spending most of our time in verse 3. We'll give a little explanation of 30 through 33 to begin with. What shall we say then? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained to righteousness, even a righteousness of faith. But Israel, pursuing the law of righteousness, has not attained to the law of righteousness. Why? Because they did not seek it by faith, but as it were, by the works of the law. For they stumbled at the stumbling stone. As it is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and a rock of offense, and whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel, for the people of God, is that they may be saved, delivered. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness, and seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness, the fulfillment of the law, the perfect fulfillment and keeping of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. All of us are sinners, aren't we? It's not a single person in this room who's not a sinner. By nature, we also offer the most determined resistance in believing God until one thing happens. Until we embrace God's method for life with God. Until we embrace God's method, say a little differently, of justifying and sanctifying sinners. We fight against God. We have the most determined resistance in believing God until we embrace God's way of life. In Christ. That's the big picture. Even the Apostle Paul had difficulty, great difficulty, in persuading some people to embrace God's way of life, God's method of saving and sanctifying sinners. So, in Romans 9, 30 through 33, he lays bare the greatest stumbling block to faith. What is it? What is the greatest stumbling block to believing God? We have trouble trusting others by nature, don't we? At the bottom of which is our greatest difficulty, our greatest trouble, trusting God. Once we trust God, then we can solve the rest of our problems trusting other people. But until we trust God, can't solve that problem, why don't I trust at all? There's a single problem that lies at the bottom of this, and I want to get at the bottom this morning. I don't remember whom I read this quote in, but it is a quote: "The truth that most glorifies God most humbles man." Truth that most glorifies God most humbles us. That might be something to put in terms of a gospel mantra, in terms of the way we should live. The truth that most glorifies God most humbles sinners. Some say that faith is easy, but it is not easy. Try it. Try trusting God. Try it. Faith is not easy at all. Trusting God is the most difficult thing in the world because it means distrusting self, doesn't it? You can't trust self and trust God at the same time. You trust yourself, you have confidence in yourself, you're not going to have confidence or trust in God. That's the difficulty. Placing our confidence in God means dying to all other confidences. It's the reason Paul says in Philippians 3:3, that we who worship God in the Spirit rejoice in Christ, and the very next thing is we put no confidence in the flesh. We distrust ourselves because we trust Christ as our all in all. Being dead to all other confidence is difficult, isn't it? Yes, very, very difficult. We have resources to put our confidence in that none of us know the breadth, nor height, nor depth, nor width of them. Many, many resources to put our confidences so that we do not put our confidence in God. Being dead to all other confidence is difficult, but there is one difficulty that's insurmountable for sinners who trust in self. It's the most basic difficulty. It's the most fundamental of all difficulties. It is the difficulty of exalting the righteousness of Christ above our own. That's it. There's the difficulty of faith. The great difficulty of faith is that I must trust or live upon what's right in another's eyes, what's perfectly right in God's eyes. I must live upon that. That's the difficulty. It's my difficulty. It's your difficulty. Take that away by the simplicity of trust in Christ as our all in all and putting no confidence in the flesh, being dead to all other confidences, and living the Christian life is empowered. We don't say easy, do we? We have the power then to live the Christian life. But you put confidence in self. You don't die to self-righteousness. You don't trust the righteousness of Christ, what's right in the eyes of God. You have no power whatsoever to live the Christian life. That's the difficulty. The difficulty, the great difficulty. Elevating our own goodness above the goodness of God, or elevating what's right in our own eyes above the righteousness of Christ, has always been the difficulty, the greatest difficulty in distrusting self and trusting God. That's it. Hone in on it. Jesus puts the problem on display in the Pharisee, the legal-hearted man. Remember him? The Pharisee is always around, isn't he? He puts the problem on display in the Pharisee and the publican who went up to the temple to pray. The Pharisee prays what? Summarize it. I praise you because of what I do. I praise you because of what I give. The good things that I do and the good things that I give. That's primarily it, isn't it? And look over yonder at the publican. The broken publican can't even look up to heaven. And he's beating his chest and he says the simple prayer of distrusting self and trusting the righteousness of Christ. God, be merciful to me, a very good man. Be merciful to me, a man better than that Pharisee over there. He doesn't even compare himself with the Pharisee. He doesn't compare himself with anyone. He stopped it, you see, because his righteousness he regards now as filthy rags. And Jesus says, that man went down to his home, what? Justified. Jesus puts the same problem on display in Simon the Pharisee and the adulterous woman who went into Simon's house, washed Jesus' feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. In his pride, the Pharisee puts his righteousness above the woman's righteousness. But he goes further, doesn't he? He calls Jesus' integrity into question, puts himself above Jesus, because Jesus, if you knew what a sinful woman that was, you had nothing to do with her at all. That's what he says. He puts himself not just above the righteousness of the sinful adulterous woman. He puts himself above Christ. Jesus shows mercy on the humble, sinful, adulterous woman. And then later we find Jesus saying things like this: harlots and publicans are closer to the kingdom than Pharisees. Wow. May I? For us good moralists? Perpetually immoral people and extortioners are closer to the righteousness of God than the self-righteous. The added difficulty. We all believe that we have good reason for exalting ourselves above others, don't we? Like the Pharisee believes he has good reason for exalting himself above the publican. Like Simon believes he has good reason for exalting himself above not only the adulterous woman, but also Jesus. We have this thing in our mind that gives us good reason for being the only one right in the room, the only one right in the family, the only one right in the church, the only one right in the world. We believe we have good reason for exalting ourselves above one another, and even above Christ. But in Romans 10:1-3, Paul shows what a great folly it is. The great folly of seeking to establish our own righteousness. Look with me once again at the second point in our outline now, in verses 1 through 3. Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved. They might live, not die. They might be delivered from sin and death. For I bear them witness that they have zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God. Now, I believe of great importance, of fundamental importance, is for us to answer the question, what is it to establish our own righteousness? And I'll answer it very simply. Words of William Cunningham, Presbyterian, Scottish Presbyterian in the 1800s, who was a great experimental divine. He says, in my words now, I'll summarize, it is to seek to find or produce something in ourselves that might be the foundation of our confidence towards God. He uses the word desire. I change it to seek or find. It is to seek to desire to find or produce something in ourselves that might be the foundation of our confidence towards God. Now be very careful. He is, and we should also. It does not mean that we do not trust Christ and His work for salvation. It does not mean that. We may be willing to be indebted to the merits of Christ's work for whatever deficiency we find in our own work. But we still rely on our own goodness or our own righteousness as the foundation for our hope. That was ignorance's problem. It's our problem. He believed in Christ. He believed in sin to an extent. But he just didn't believe his sin was all that the Scriptures, as in Christian's words, say. He didn't see it quite like Christian. Christian says you don't even see it like God. We may be willing to be indebted to the merits of Christ's work for whatever deficiency we find in our own work, our own goodness. But we still rely on our own goodness or our own righteousness is the foundation of hope. So like ignorance, we'll never believe that our hearts are as bad as what God says, as what the scriptures teach. We'll never, never believe that. As professing Christians, many of us are never led to see the unspeakable importance of the salvation of our souls. I believe that. We don't see the unspeakable value of our souls, nor do we see the unspeakable value of Christ's death in the place of sinners and Christ fulfilling all righteousness in the place of sinners to give us life with God. We don't see it. We've never given careful attention to the Word of God and have never been awakened to our need to be clothed in a righteousness that is not our own. We've said this before. The verse is worth repeating now. We don't have to understand justification in order to be justified. We just have to have some sense that God is holy. Some sense. How much of a sense that I'm a sinner and stand in need of Christ? I don't know. The Bible doesn't say how much I need to know about God, how much I need to know about sin. The Bible doesn't say I need to understand how much faith I need to place in Christ. The Bible doesn't say how much I need to know who Christ is or what he's done in order to be saved. But it teaches clearly, as Paul does here, you cannot live the Christian life unless you know that your righteousness is not in you. Must understand the justifying, the perfect righteousness of Christ in order to live the Christian life. The more convinced we are of our need for Christ's righteousness, the greater life with God and life with one another we experience. The more we lay down our swords that we cross with one another every day. Husband and wife. Cutting each other up. Parents and children. Cutting each other up. Church members. Don't give careful enough attention to our need to be clothed in the righteousness of Christ. And so we're careless in considering, let me say it this way, unconverted people are careless in considering whether or not God accepts them and on what basis. Now take it a step further. It's also true of Christians. It's true of non-Christians in terms of the low value that they place on their souls. It's true of Christians in terms of the low value they place on life with God and the low value they place on peace with God, the low value they place on holiness, the low value we place on it. We're just as careless, many of us are just as careless in considering whether or not God accepts our worship. Man looks on the outward appearance, God looks on the heart. So what if my heart wasn't right with God today? I worshiped God. No, we didn't. Not acceptably. We worshiped our will, you see. That's what we worship. We willed to praise God, but our heart wasn't right within us. It's all true when we're careless of whether or not God accepts our prayers. I pray, you pray, everybody prays. God accepts all our prayers. No, he does not. He doesn't accept the prayer of an unregenerate person. I'll leave that to be answered. Does he accept all prayers of believers? No, he does not. He accepts prayer on the basis of Christ's righteousness alone. Do I have regard for Christ when I pray? Do I have regard for Christ's righteousness and putting Christ's righteousness above my own when I pray? Those are the prayers he accepts, aren't they? Many Christians, many of us, who do not carefully consider, we're careless in considering whether or not God accepts our obedience. We believe that God accepts all obedience of Christians just because we're Christians. No, he does not. We don't consider the unspeakable beauty of holiness, the holiness of God, nor do we consider the necessity of living upon the righteousness of Christ so that we might be holy with gospel holiness and enjoy life in communion with God and enjoy life in communion with one another. Why am I not in communion with my spouse? If I have such thoughts. What's wrong here? Why am I not enjoying life with my spouse? Why am I not enjoying life with my children? What's wrong here? Most people, most Christians, many Christians, don't really consider. They're careless about what the Scriptures teach. And when we are living upon our own righteousness, when such thoughts, a careful thought about whether or not God accepts my worship, whether or not he accepts my prayers, whether or not he accepts my obedience, whether or not he accepts anything that I have offered, when that thought occasionally occurred to us, we have to get rid of those thoughts very quickly when we're living upon our own righteousness. We must get rid of them. We must squelch them. We have to get rid of them. Held in the grip of self-righteousness, we have to dispose of thoughts of our need for the righteousness of Christ alone. We must get rid of this. It came into my thought. I sang it in the songs. I read it in the Scriptures. I heard it preached. But I have to get rid of it. I have to dispose of the need, my need for the righteousness of Christ alone. We never welcome and cherish our need for the righteousness of Christ, nor do we work out the good consequences of receiving Christ's righteousness or the bad consequences of rejecting it. Why? It's intolerable to us. We can't tolerate working out such consequences. We can't tolerate working out consequences of good fruit. Hey, that's good fruit. According to whom? Ignorance? My good heart and my good life agree, but they don't agree with the Word of God. I don't pass judgment upon what's good or bad, you see. And when we live upon our own righteousness, we have to excuse those thoughts really quickly. We have to dismiss them. We'll occupy our mind with something else in order not to think about the need to live upon Christ's righteousness alone. Intolerable to us to think that we bear any bad fruit at all. So we regard our thoughts and our desires and our actions as good enough, this is what we do, they're good enough for God and everyone else. On what grounds? Upon the grounds that they're good enough for us. You see it? We become our own standard of measure. And so we regard all our relationships then as good. Even when we pass very, very poor judgments upon them and live very shallow relationships. What? Life good? Yeah, it's great. Couldn't be better. And inside, everyone around you is dying, and inside you're really dying too. But you put on that face. Put on that face. We'd have to dismiss careful thoughts about Christ's righteousness and our need to live upon the righteousness of Christ alone. Do you welcome and cherish your need to put your trust in Christ's righteousness alone? Well, careful here to dodge the work of the Spirit, okay? Well, not really, but neither does Murray. I'm safe now. I don't think about them as carefully or cherish Christ's righteousness as carefully as thought, but, you know, neither does Murray. Neither does Sinclair Ferguson. Neither does anybody the way they should. And that's the way we deflect it, isn't it? The next step should be, no, I don't welcome or cherish them as I ought, but my first thought now is to press the beauty of Christ's righteousness into my own heart and the satisfaction of it, the goodness of it, and to press my heart with my own unrighteousness and self-righteousness. When the thought of the importance of trusting Christ's righteousness and distrusting self-righteousness flashes across your mind, what do you do with it? What do you do with it? Have conversations with you after the service. I know what you do with it. I chart what you do with it from Sunday to Sunday, from month to month, from week to week, because I want to be faithful to you and to God. I chart it. Do you chart it? I think about it. I pray it every day. Every one of you is in my mind. Well, what did they do with the song of the Lamb this week? Did they sing it after service? Or did they sing some other song? What picture of God did they give their spouse and their children this week? I think about that. Was the first thought that came to their mind after the sermon was over and song was sung, the prayer was prayed, was it the thought of God or was it the thought of common grace? What I'll do after I get out of here this afternoon, what I'll do tomorrow, what I'll do this coming week. I know who meditates upon the Scriptures. I know who meditates upon the thought of God in the Scriptures. I know by virtue of how much I talk to you over the course of the length of time you've been here, the conversations that we have. I know how easy it is to avoid such conversations and keep up chit-chat. I know that. I understand that. But I want us to move away from it. Instead of pressing your heart with the need to trust Christ now, to live upon Christ's righteousness now, and to put all other confidences to death now, do you allow your mind to wander? Goes into neutral, passively, or taken over by just doing the next thing after worship, instead of staying engaged with God and coming to close with Christ. I know when you close with Christ. I know when you don't. I know when you're seeking to close with Christ. You're not quite there. I know that. If I didn't know it, I wouldn't be worth a hoot for a pastor or a preacher or a friend. I'd be glad handing you to hell, some of you. To some of you, I'd be glad handing you to unholiness. Oh, you're fine. Everything will be okay. I'm okay. Everything's okay. Life is good. Go have a whatever. When our worship service is over, and there has been that thought that caught your mind, caught your attention on the necessity of living upon the righteousness of Christ And someone, perhaps it was me, urged him, go, get along with God. Go, don't let this thought fall to the ground. You've heard me say that more times than one. Go, get along with God. Go, get away from, just retreat for a little while and get along with God and come to closure, come to a conclusion about this matter. Press your heart with the love of the righteousness of Christ and hatred of your own righteousness. Go. Get along with God. Press your heart with that. Don't just let it be a fleeting thought in your head for your heart to dismiss. Go. Press your heart with a need to humble yourself before God and others. Go. Go. Don't you see what's at stake here? Go. Get along with God. Come to a conclusion. Come to a closure with this. Don't let it pass another day or week or month or year. Do you think about the need for the pride of your heart to be subdued? I know who's number one in his heart. It's not God. I'm going to seek help so as to subdue my pride, to live in humility. Do you think that it's too degrading to trust Christ's righteousness alone? It was for ignorance. I'll never believe my heart is that bad. It was degrading to him. We think that way when we're in the grip of self-righteousness. It's too beneath us to be humbled by exalting God really as the sovereign Lord. I'll have Jesus as my Savior, whatever in the world that means anymore. But I'll not have him as my Lord, my sovereign, my master, my king. I'll reserve that for myself. Do you feel the wickedness of that? Separating Christ in his offices? Do you feel the wickedness in your heart in resisting God? Do you feel it? It's wicked. It should be regarded as wicked. You should feel the wickedness of it. Not just believe it in your head. You should feel the wickedness of self-love. The wickedness of the hatefulness of God to occupy his rightful place and on the throne of your heart. It's wicked for God not to occupy the throne of our hearts. It's wicked. It's totally just wicked. If we should feel it. If we don't feel it, we must go and get away with God until we do feel it. Some of you have. I know. You've told me about such experiences. Came a time in my life when I had to get away with God. I had to find God. I had to find myself in relation to God. I had to find life. I was a dead soul. I live for myself. Self only. I've had conversations with you. Do you feel the wickedness of self-love? You know, Paul will tell you that she never felt the wickedness of it until I said to her, weeping profusely, "Why do you hate me so?" That's what her self-love felt like to me. I couldn't bear it anymore. 4.5 years ago, when I reached out to you for help, I thought I was at my end. officer said to me after I said, "Why do you hate me so?" She said, I really said it this way. "What have I done?" I finally stopped my mouth and my self-righteousness. I saw it. "What have I done to cause you to hate me so?" Her first response was, "So you tell me you're locked into a loveless marriage." Give or take. That's what I feel like. I feel you willing yourself to love me, but I don't feel affections of love. I can't stand it anymore. Ask her about it. She'll tell you now. She'll tell you. Ladies, she'll tell you. She'll talk to you. Do you feel the wickedness of just doing a little better, just trying a little harder than yesterday or last week or last month or last year with nothing ever really changing? Do you feel the wickedness of that? It's wicked. Never experiencing peace with God. It's wicked. Never experiencing peace in a place of enmity. It's wicked. Never experiencing peace and enmity, love, enmity in the place of enmity and hate and ill will and malice. That's wicked. Never experiencing love in a place of hatred of others, which Paul would say, "Give me time. She tell me, give me time. Give me time to listen to what you're saying. Give me time to pray. Give me time to think." And when she came back, she said, "It's not that I hate you. It's that I love myself." Don't hate you. Self-love fills everything like hate to those around. Days and weeks and months and years pass, and still you're seeking to establish your own righteousness, still refusing to submit to the righteousness of God. You admit your need for Christ, that you need grace, but you're not willing for Christ to be all in all. That's it, isn't it? Do you know how self-righteous, you know how deceitful self-righteousness is? Have you ever considered it? You know that thing in Jeremiah 17? The heart is deceitful above all else and wicked. Do you know how deceitful our self-righteousness is? It will present our mind with a need of humility, but it will not present the need of humility to the heart. If it presented to our heart, then we would most surely feel the need for the love of Christ's righteousness, and we would feel the need to hate our own self-righteousness. If it presented to the heart, presented to the mind, presented to the will, yeah, I'll try harder, yeah, I'll, you know. So our self-righteousness deceives us, and our heart remains indifferent to whom? To Christ, you say. Our heart remains indifferent to Christ. Our heart remains indifferent to our pride. Our heart remains indifferent to the need of humility. And this vain struggle against loving Christ's righteousness and hating self-righteousness can go on and on and on for decades. 20 years for Jacob, wasn't it? We've tried to figure out the timeline of David. I don't know. At least a decade or more. How about Solomon? It's just hard to think about the yuck, isn't it? The wickedness. How long he was out of communion with God, living upon what was right in his own eyes. Having once experienced being right with God, having once experienced communion with God, having once led his people in the same experience. But he became self-important, just like we do. Most important. We have so many resources in which to place our confidence, so many hiding places for our lives, so many refuges to flee in order to escape trusting Christ alone and distrusting ourselves. And Satan will deceive us, and he will blind us, and he will keep us away from Christ. He won't keep us away from the acknowledgement of sin. He won't keep us away from the acknowledgement of self-righteousness. He won't keep us away from that. He won't keep us away from repenting of our self-righteousness, at least in the way, at least in legal repentance. He won't keep us away from outward reconciliation, legal reconciliation. But he keeps away from gospel reconciliation. He keeps us away from gospel holiness. He keeps us away from gospel love. He keeps us away from the gospel because he keeps us away from Christ. Do you see that? He'll deceive us and blind us and keep us away from Christ until we've hardened our heart to such a point that it's impenetrable. You can't even scrub on it with a diamond. It's so hard. Then days and weeks and months and years passed, and the opportunity to reconcile with God and the opportunity to reconcile with someone with whom we're at odds, what does it do for us? It also passes. Why? Why does reconciliation pass us by? Because it's more important for us to establish our own righteousness than to live by faith upon the righteousness of Christ alone. That is the only reason why reconciling with God and reconciling with someone else passes us by. We can't stop. We won't stop establishing our own righteousness in our own eyes and everybody else's. It's more important to us. Our righteousness, being right, is more important to us than receiving Christ's righteousness and living upon the righteousness of Christ alone. We all cherish some thoughts of superiority to others. Another William Cunningham. No, this is Calvin. Sorry. Calvin in book 3. I'll give you the reference. This is marvelous. I've never worked this out this specifically. We all cherish some thoughts of superiority to others. We blindly run in the path of self-love, and we think we have a good reason for exalting ourselves and despising others by comparison. That's the problem. It's a comparison thing. So we carefully conceal our sins of self-love from others until they're also hidden from us. He goes on to say, the poor man submits to the rich. The common man submits to the famous. Employees submit to employers. Children submit to parents. A wife submits to a husband. Husband submits to wife. Church members submit to pastors. But inwardly, everyone cherishes some idea of his own superiority. That's it, isn't it? You and I thought about that, didn't we? That's our difficulty. We cherish some idea of our own superiority. And then Calvin works it out. Then some conflict occurs. Then some contention arises between us. And the full venom of our self-righteousness, our anger, and our hatred is put on display for everybody to see then. As long as things go smoothly and life is good, we get along, don't we? Good food, good vacation once or twice a year, you know. So long as we have the good life, we get along. But when someone else's sin stings us, and it does, others, when we're in the grip of our own self-righteousness, others' sins sting us. Our sin doesn't sting us, but others sting us when we're in the grip of self-righteousness. When someone else's sin stings us, when it irritates us, our hostility flares, doesn't it? Do you know that? Are you aware that that's the process? Are you aware that that's what takes place in us? Can you ground it out? Finally, Calvin says, our self-righteousness must have the victory. We must be victor. We got to win. That's another way of saying it. I got to be above. I got to be over. I got to win. I got to be the best. I got to win. Seeking to establish our own righteousness is our greatest problem. It's our root problem. And our self-righteousness must be plucked up by the roots every day. But listen, don't go try it unless you trust first. That's our problem. We get that backwards, don't we? Faith and works, we get it backwards. We'll never have the power to pluck up self-righteousness until we live by faith upon the righteousness of Christ. That's it. Simple. It's a simple question. Am I trusting Christ's righteousness alone? And is he my all in all? Is he it? Is he my all in all in worship? Is he my all in all in my marriage? The way I relate to my spouse on a daily basis? Or am I reserving a little bit of room for my goodness? No room for goodness. You see, no confidence in the flesh. That's what Paul says. No room for goodness. Oh, I never believe my heart is as bad as all that. That's our ignorance, isn't it? But it's a willed ignorance because we will to live upon our righteousness instead of Christ. So Romans 10:4 conclude with our need to live by faith and to receive Christ's righteousness. Because his righteousness is the greatest and the only righteousness in which to believe and upon which to live. The righteous will live by faith. That's it. The justified will live by faith. How are you going to live? Well, I don't know. I'm saved, aren't I? And that's not the question. How are you going to live? How are you going to live the Christian life? I don't know. Never thought of it. It must become important to us. How to live with God. How to live with one another. How to build a family. Want to build a family? Do you want to build a family? What kind of family do you want to build? These are all questions that are inseparably related to establishing your own righteousness or living by faith upon the righteousness of Christ. Now Paul comes full circle, doesn't he? And he points us back to where he first began in Romans 1:16-17. Paul is not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. Are you? Are you ashamed of the gospel of Christ? It shows itself in the way we live, doesn't it? Every day, it shows itself. Paul puts no confidence in the flesh. Do you? It shows itself in the way we live, doesn't it? It shows itself in the peace we have in the place of strife, striving against God, fighting against God, fighting against one another. Where is the power of the gospel in your life? Where is it? You must answer that question. Self-righteousness has power. It has great power. It empowers unbelief. That's the first thing self-righteousness empowers, is unbelief. Do you know that? Self-righteousness empowers anxiety, fear. Do you know that? Self-righteousness has power. It empowers self-love. It empowers hatred. It empowers anger. It empowers strife. It empowers division. The righteousness of Christ also has power, a superior power. It has the power to enable faith. And it has the power to give us the experience of peace and rest and courage and love and patience and harmony and contentment and hope. Why should we care about the greatest difficulty of faith? What is it? Do you know it now? To trust that there is a greater righteousness than our own. And to distrust self-righteousness as the greatest difficulty of faith. We won't reject the righteousness of Christ alone, nor seek to establish our own righteousness. I said that backwards. We won't receive the righteousness of Christ alone, nor reject seeking to establish our own righteousness without receiving Christ first. Just simply go to Him. Simply receive Him. Just a simple matter. It's not difficult. Well, it is difficult, isn't it? If you know what the difficulty is, it's not difficult. Because there's a greater power in the righteousness of Christ than there is in self-righteousness. Self-righteousness is very powerful. Yes? Yes? Without receiving the righteousness of Christ, we'll have power to love self and to live for self. Without receiving the righteousness of Christ, we'll have no power to live for God, nor to love anybody else. We'll have the power. How will you live? Will you, and will we together, care enough about this great difficulty of faith, this great stumbling block of faith? Keep on stumbling? Over Christ and His righteousness? I pray not. Do you see what will happen if you go out here and just stumble again? You'll keep hardening your heart. Rock hard, cold, and you won't just be indifferent. You'll be hard and cold and dead to the Word of God. Hard and cold and dead to the Spirit's work through the Word. You will yourself to look good on the outside. But on the inside, be like Jesus said to the Pharisees, well, we'll be like dead men's bones. I don't want to live like that any longer. I don't want you to live like that. I don't want to live like that. I'm opposed to it in my life and in my marriage and in my family and our church. Let's be opposed to establishing our own righteousness together by living upon the righteousness of Christ alone. Careful not to get the order out of whack. Well, I'll stop living to establish my own righteousness. No, you won't, if that's first. It's not possible. You don't have the power to do so. Because the power is not in you to will yourself to stop living for yourself. It's not in you. The power simply is in laying hold of Christ and His righteousness. Wisdom over foolishness and self-will. The power of self, the power of the righteousness of Christ over self-righteousness. The power and comfort, the daily comforts of life. I won't give that up anymore for comforting myself. You see it? We're stuck in comforting ourselves mostly. And we won't stop that until we first go to Christ for comfort. Life and love and light and all. Let's pray, shall we? Lord, we give you thanks for our time together in your word this morning. And I pray that this message of the great difficulty of faith, the great stumbling block of seeking to establish our own righteousness instead of living by faith upon the righteousness of Christ, will be a message that we take in, we think about, we meditate on, and we don't allow merely to pass into our heads and out without pressing our hearts ever again. We pray that we would press our hearts most with the love of the righteousness of Christ and the hatred of the wickedness, the utter wickedness and ugliness of self-righteousness. We pray we would live in the power of the gospel, that superior power, that power that superabounds over sin and superabounds over hard providences and superabounds over the enemies of God and superabounds over all. May we live in the love of God that from which we cannot be separated and must not and will not be separated any longer. In Jesus' name.